Well, it was about 9 o'clock in the morning on a clear spring day. Sitting together in a room was a small congregation of a little more than 100 men and women who had gathered to pray and encourage one another, something they had done a number of times before. The previous month and a half had been full of events that were difficult to process, ultimately losing their leader. Now, they all, no doubt, sat in the room with some sense of aloneness. Some were confused, some thoughtful, all of them wondering what the future might hold for them. Suddenly, a loud sound like a mighty rushing wind came blasting through the entire house. What appeared to be small flames of fire rested on each of them, and they began to break out in praise to God in languages that they had never learned. In that moment, the Holy Spirit was given, and the New Testament church was born. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocked, saying, they are filled with new wine. At that point, Peter gets up and says, it's only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. These aren't filled with wine. Something marvelous has happened. God has visited this place. Last week, we began a new series on the church, and we started last week defining the church and kind of giving the overall picture. The true church of Jesus Christ is the united fellowship of all believers who are identified with the name of Christ and have been transformed by his saving blood. Today, I want to continue looking at the church, birthed and empowered. Jesus declared that he would build his church and no force would stop it. Christ established his church and empowered it to further God's kingdom on earth until that day when Jesus returns and fully consummates his rule and reign. The source of power for the church on earth is the Holy Spirit of God. The New Testament church was birthed when the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost. Jesus had previously, and we looked at this last week, had declared, I will build my church. He was speaking future tense. He's saying, I'm going to do it. It hasn't happened yet. And it was in response to Peter's profession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And at that point, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Jesus also foretold of the coming Holy Spirit. He told his disciples to stay together. This was after his resurrection. He told his disciples to stay together in Jerusalem and not go anywhere outside the city until the promised Holy Spirit was given. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit transformed a loosely knit group of followers into a community that had a dynamic identity with the living Christ. It's important to understand that the Old Testament covenant community of Israel anticipated in its existence the establishment of the New Testament messianic community built upon the completed work of Christ. Paul spoke in his epistles of Old Testament forms as a shadow of the things to come, but he said that the substance belongs to Christ. Colossians 2:17. God had promised Abraham all the way back in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 12 that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God never intended that all of his covenant would be wrapped up in Israel. He intended that Israel would be a means of reaching the world. When the church was born, Old Testament believers were brought over and included within the church, forming one new entity in Christ. We looked at that last week in Ephesians chapter 2. So the New Testament church was birthed when the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost. And then the Holy Spirit is God's manifest presence in the church. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroy God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now we look at that and we say, well, that's an incredible promise. He's speaking to believers and he's saying, you are the temple of God. And actually, Paul speaks of in that kind of language in three places. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What is interesting and unique about this passage, unlike the other two, is that every time you see the word you, it's second person plural. Paul's not talking to individuals. He's talking to the body, to the church. Do you not know that you, second person plural, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you, the body? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you as a body of believers are that temple. In the Old Testament, God dwelt with his people in the tabernacle and later in the temple. It was behind a veil. It was in what was called the Holy of Holies. And God's presence dwelt there. No one could go behind that veil except once a year, and then only the high priest. Matthew records something very interesting, because when Jesus was crucified, he records that the veil in the temple, which was much larger than the tabernacle, was split apart from top to bottom. And tradition says that the width of that veil was about 3 fingers width thick. And tradition also says that 2 teams of oxen pulling in opposite directions could not tear it. And yet it was torn from top to bottom, indicating something very significant. That through Jesus' crucifixion, his sacrifice, a way was made into the presence of God. The book of Hebrews talks about that. In the Old Testament, God dwelt with his people in the tabernacle and the temple. But now, under the new covenant, God dwells with his people by his Holy Spirit, corporately within his church. But he also dwells with each of us personally within each believer. Romans 8, 9 says this, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you." If in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. But then he goes on to say, anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. What he's saying is, if you are a believer, you have the spirit of Christ dwelling within you. Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit is the substitute for his own personal presence on the earth. Turn with me to John chapter 14. He says this beginning in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus was foretelling the coming of the Holy Spirit. J.I. Packer notes in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, the essence of the Holy Spirit's ministry at this or any time in the Christian era is to mediate the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, that's significant. Allos parakletos. And it's somewhat difficult to translate. The first word is definitely another. The second one can be translated advocate, supporter, helper. Often people translate it this way, and it's appropriate. One called alongside to help. Or within using both words, another one called alongside to help. You see, Jesus' physical presence would be withdrawn from the earth. He would then become his disciples' advocate in heaven at the right hand of the Father. His promise to them was that he would not abandon them as orphans. He would send another helper in his stead. Another helper. Jesus was saying it was another one like myself, except he will dwell in you. Alfred Edersheim says this in Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Now that his outward presence was to be withdrawn from earth and he was to be their paraclete or advocate in heaven with the Father, he would, as his first act of advocacy, pray the Father, who would send them another paraclete or advocate who would continue with them forever. Christ's departure was necessary for the Holy Spirit to come. Jesus said in John 16:7, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Christ was sent into the world, but the Holy Spirit is sent to followers of Christ. John 14:17 says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Spirit dwelt with Jesus' disciples because he abided in Jesus and Jesus was with them. But the Spirit would be in Jesus' disciples when he was sent to them. The role of the Holy Spirit is to draw attention to Christ. Notice what Jesus said in John 15:26. He said, but when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And then in chapter 16, verse 14, he says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now don't miss a certain irony here, because the Holy Spirit is God. He represents God's presence in the church. He is sometimes referred to as the Spirit of Christ a number of times throughout the New Testament. And yet, he directs attention away from himself to Christ. J.I. Packer uses an illustration of a floodlight. He says, when floodlighting is well done, the floodlights are so placed that you do not see them. You are not, in fact, supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you are meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. It is as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder on Jesus who stands facing us. When the Holy Spirit is moving in the church, he does not draw attention to himself. His role is to glorify Jesus Christ. And that is critical. Because so often, especially within charismatic churches, and we believe in gifts here. But especially in charismatic churches, it seems to me that the focus is often more on the Holy Spirit and the spectacular gifts than on Jesus Christ. And we are distracted away from what our focus should be. But the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit, the whole purpose of the gifts is to edify the body, but most importantly, to lift up and glorify Jesus Christ, to draw our attention to him. So the Holy Spirit is God's manifest presence in the church. And then the Holy Spirit is the power of the church. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, Luke records Jesus giving instruction to the disciples. And he says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Later in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, same author, Luke is writing Acts. He says this, Jesus' words, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." As the church expanded and grew, it did so by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand something, and that is that the church is not meant to just be a social entity, and it's not just meant to be a gathering of individuals without the presence of God in power moving among believers. It is intended to be a place where God demonstrates himself supernaturally. Now that can be demonstrably through gifts, but it can also be through the power of the word spoken. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. When the word is spoken with the authority that God has given it, it is spoken in power and the Holy Spirit energizes it. The Holy Spirit empowers the church to understand the things of God. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Paul makes a very interesting reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn with me there, beginning with verse 9. He says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Now, we often hear this reference at funerals, and we often usually think of it in terms of eternity in heaven. But that's actually not the context in which Paul is using it. It certainly applies there, because heaven is a glorious place that we can't even begin to comprehend. But Paul is speaking of other things, things of God. And he continues, verse 10, these things, things that the heart of man can't even imagine, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Now the context in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul is talking about the folly in human thinking of what God planned for redemption, for a Savior to be crucified on a cross. It is folly to human beings, but it's the very wisdom and power of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, Paul says. The Holy Spirit allows us to begin to understand the things of God. And the Holy Spirit empowers the church to be an effective witness. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, I read the first part of that verse. Let me read the entire verse. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The Holy Spirit gives boldness to witness. On the day of Pentecost, when all this took place and the Spirit was given, Peter stood up and with boldness proclaimed Christ, and 3,000 were added to their number that very day. The disciples prayed for boldness to proclaim Christ. Acts chapter 4, verses 29 and 31. And now, Lord, they're praying, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. You see, Peter and John had spotted a crippled man by the Gate Beautiful. And the man was begging. And they told him, we don't have silver or gold, or any money to give to you, but what we do have, we will. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And he walked. The problem was, it was on a Sabbath. And so the religious leaders took issue. And so they hauled him in front of them and started interrogating Peter and John. And the long and the short of it is that they threatened Peter and John, but Peter and John responded saying, well, you be the judge. Should we obey men or God? And they threatened them some more and then released them, and they went back to the rest of the disciples. And in that context, they prayed. And they prayed, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And notice the result. A couple verses later. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. It goes on to describe the fact that the church expanded even more. So the Holy Spirit empowers the church to be effective witnesses. And the Holy Spirit brings a conviction and awareness of sin. Notice John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. And when he comes, Jesus said, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And we need to understand something. No amount of persuasion can convince an unbeliever to turn to Christ. You just can't do it. You can't argue them into the kingdom of heaven. Only the Holy Spirit can bring a person to repentance. And the Holy Spirit brings conviction to the world. That's how he operates on unbelievers. First, Jesus says regarding sin, the Spirit brings to light the reality of sin and the unbeliever's wretched condition. He shows the world its guilt apart from Christ. In rejecting Christ, the world rejects its only means of salvation. And then Jesus said, it convicts regarding righteousness, based upon Christ's resurrection and ultimate exaltation at the Father's right hand. Christ's exaltation at the Father's right hand reveals a complete vindication of all he had said and done. The Holy Spirit confronts unbelievers with God's holy standard, Jesus Christ. And he also reveals the futility of man's own righteousness. And then the Holy Spirit convicts regarding judgment. Christ's position at the Father's right hand indicates that Satan has already been judged. The same judgment awaits all who reject Christ as Savior. It is the Holy Spirit that draws individuals to Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that causes individuals to face the reality of their sin and draw them to repentance. And then the Holy Spirit empowers the church to continue the ministry of Christ. Jesus said something very interesting in John chapter 14, verse 12. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. What does it mean to do greater works than Jesus? Well, he certainly can't be speaking quantitatively, rather more works or more spectacular works. It's hard to beat raising the dead or feeding thousands. The greater works within this context are dependent upon Jesus going to the Father. They are based upon Jesus' glorification, having died, been resurrected, and ascended to the Father. They are qualitatively more complete through the power of the Holy Spirit. They are focused on the life that is found in Jesus' saving work. Though they are focused on Jesus' saving work, they also include the miraculous. We aren't denying that Jesus was speaking of the miraculous in these words, but the focus is on the saving work of Jesus Christ. The greater works promised to the church is greater because it is part of a new age introduced by Jesus' sacrifice and exaltation. Now, there's a couple of considerations, because this passage, I think, is often distorted and taken down a path that it should not go. Certainly, the greatest work is a transformation of a life. That is the greatest work, and it is a supernatural work of God through the Holy Spirit. Whatever miracles are performed are done for the sake of the gospel. A second thing is that the promise does not imply that any believer, no matter how much faith he or she has, can perform miracles at their own discretion. That's not consistent with the rest of the New Testament, especially Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians. The supernatural gifts of the Spirit, of which healing and miracles are part, are given as he wills. We don't have full discretion of when that operates. Paul asks the rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 29. He says, do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? The implied answer is no, they don't. Some do as God wills for a particular time that God has planned out for his purpose. God is the one who determines what gifts are given and when. But here's the thing. We can and should pray for a demonstration of God's power for his glory and the furthering of the kingdom of God on earth. We shouldn't be satisfied with the status quo. As I mentioned earlier, God designed the church to function supernaturally. God controls when the gifts are given and to what extent. But we pray for God to manifest himself in a powerful way to his glory, not as a distraction, but to further his kingdom. I believe that is part of what is meant when Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we praying? We're praying that God will manifest himself. Heaven will break in to earth. It will not fully break in until the Lord comes again. But we pray for more of the manifestation of heaven on earth. Then in Acts chapter 4, verses 29 through 31, I had left out that middle verse. Some of you might have caught it and go, why did he do that? Let me read the whole thing. And now, Lord, this is their prayer. Notice the content. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God is a miracle-working God. We should expect him to work miraculously in our midst. But we must be careful that we don't miss the miracles God is doing and performing because we are looking for something different, something more spectacular. And yet God is working miraculously in our midst. We must not miss what he is doing. And we must definitely make sure that we don't get distracted seeking the spectacular and fail to press into Jesus to become more like him. And I think that is a danger in many settings. There is so much a chasing after the spectacular that we forget the godliness part. That really growing in Christ is to become more like him. So the Holy Spirit is the power of the church. Now let me add some further considerations for us as members of the body. What applies to the church applies to us as members of it. The Holy Spirit draws us individually to Christ. The Holy Spirit transforms and indwells those who receive Christ. John 14, 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Paul said in Galatians 4, 6, and 7, because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's a term of endearment. A very personal address. Abba. Someone, I read something someplace where they were on the shores of Galilee and in later times, visiting, possibly a tourist or whatever, but they noticed a child running up to a man, and the child was saying, Abba, Abba, Abba. That's what the Holy Spirit does when it comes into our hearts. When we belong to him, he sends his Spirit into our hearts that we might cry, Abba, Father. And he goes on to say, for we are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The Holy Spirit is the means by which a believer is transformed. Upon conversion, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within each of us. After Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is not received subsequent to salvation. That passage I read earlier in Romans 8, 9, notice this again. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Those who do not have the Spirit do not belong to Christ. It's as simple as that. If you belong to Christ, you have the Holy Spirit within you. Each unique instance of an infilling of the Holy Spirit in Acts marks a demonstrable expansion of the gospel. Remember at the beginning, he says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What you see in Acts is first Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, Samaria, Acts chapter 8. You see the conversion of Cornelius, which begins to break out into the other parts of the earth because that he was a Gentile. Acts chapter 10. And then in Acts chapter 19, we see the Holy Spirit being demonstrated at Ephesus. Again, the Gentile world. Scripture does not support tongues as an evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I might rock a few boats. It might please others. But Scripture does not support tongues as an evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Narratives in Acts cannot be used to establish doctrine. If doctrine is extracted from narratives, now understand, there's prescriptive and descriptive. When you read the narratives of Acts, it's a descriptive narrative. It's describing what took place. It's not prescribing. This is normative for doctrine. Okay? If doctrine is to be extracted from a narrative, it must be substantiated by doctrinal teaching elsewhere in Christ. Now, that does not mean that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not valid for today. Tongues is a valid gift. It's a valid prayer language. It's just not the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Scripture does not teach a second unique event subsequent to salvation. That is like the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But it does teach a continual filling. Notice Ephesians chapter 5 verses 18 and 19. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled. The tense there is continual. Be continually filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. And we can certainly pray that God will fill us anew with his power and presence. That's a valid prayer. We want God to do something incredible in us, to make us more like him, to fill us with power and boldness to proclaim his truth. That is a valid prayer, and it's a valid experience. But it's a continual prayer for filling. The Holy Spirit develops his attributes within each believer. We see that in Galatians chapter 5 when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, different than the gifts. And the Holy Spirit empowers believers to be Christ's witnesses in the world. Jesus said something, made a very interesting promise in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. He was talking about his disciples. After Jesus would leave, they'd be hauled off before the authorities. And he said this, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Now, obviously, Jesus is talking about being brought before authorities. But if it's true in that setting, is it not true when you encounter individuals in your daily walk? Can we not trust that the Holy Spirit will give us exactly what to say at the right moment? To plant a seed or to speak into the hearts of individuals? I believe absolutely we can. And we need to believe that God will open up, give us those divine appointments where we can share Christ. I'll be honest. There have been times when I have spoken to people, my wife and I both, have spoken to people that we've met maybe on a trail or whatever, and we're thinking to ourselves, okay, how can we share Christ here? And we end up walking away thinking, did we miss something? Because nothing came. We need to be somewhat released from that. We need to be compelled to be open to the Holy Spirit to speak when he gives us words. But the burden is on him, not me. Our heart needs to be ready to respond. But we need to listen to his voice. But we shouldn't feel obligated to force something. Now, God has given some people an incredible gift. They could strike up a relationship with a rock and bring them to Christ. That is an incredible gift. Not everybody has it. And I don't. But I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And when the opportunity arises, I want to share Christ and his transforming power. The Holy Spirit imparts God's gifts to the church through individuals. A little bit later in the series, we'll talk about that a little bit more. And the Holy Spirit provides assurance of our salvation and inheritance in Christ. Romans 8:16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." You see, the church is empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim Christ and continue Christ's ministry here on earth. So I guess one last question. How are we as believers continually filled with the Spirit? Let me suggest four things. First of all, we need to recognize our need for God's Holy Spirit to empower us individually and as a church. And then we need to ask God to fill us. Isn't that what they did in Acts chapter 4? And then we need to allow his word to saturate our consciousness and renew our minds. And finally, we need to submit to his purposes in our lives. Sometimes we pray for God to fill us with his Spirit with one breath, but then a minute later, we're desiring to go the direction we want to go, and we're not spinning ourselves to what God wants to do. That's really rebelling against him. We need to be open to allow God to manifest himself, and we need to be obedient with whatever God leads us to do, to surrender to Him. Surrender. That's a tough word. It's a tough word at the beginning of a walk with Christ to put it out there for an unbeliever to surrender their life to Christ, to begin on that road with Him. It's a tough word for believers who have walked with Christ for years and years to continue to surrender to His purpose in our lives. And yet, that is what Jesus called His followers to do. He said, you hold on to your life, you're going to end up losing it. But if you give your life away to Him, you'll gain it. Surrender involves every aspect of our life. Sometimes we think of it maybe in terms of the big decisions, you know, you calling me here or you calling me there. But it also has to do with our perspectives in the world around us. Are we thinking consistently with God's truth, or are we insisting upon our own? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would help us to see Your church as a supernatural church. A desire for us both as people gathered in Your name as a body, as well as individuals, to seek Your mighty move, Your supernatural work in our lives and in our body, gathered together as a church. I pray that You would help us to surrender before You, to leave our lives open for You to mold, to lead. Continue to challenge each one of us. Search our hearts. Expose what is wayward in us. And draw us closer to Yourself. We commit it to You in Jesus' name. Amen.